I've occasionally heard over the last maybe 15 to 20 years people describe, let's say, the third millennium and our culture's role in it as a media savvy culture. People told me 8 or 10, 12 years ago, your students are very media savvy. Normally, I don't know, it's probably a personality defect, or maybe I believe with Augustine and Paul's doctrine of original sin, but quite often when I hear something repeated frequently enough, my suspicious antennas go up, and I wonder if maybe this is wrong. And I certainly think this is wrong, right? We are perhaps the least media-savvy culture that ever exists, because we just inhale the wall, right? Without any regard for what they're doing to us or what they're doing for us and whether they're making us wiser or more foolish or taller or shorter or whatever they're doing. We don't even raise the question. If it's out there, we consume it. And a more media-savvy culture would say, what, after all, is this medium doing for us? Is it helping us? So our students are really not very media-savvy. They don't know how they're shaped by it. They ask no questions about it. And they're entirely dependent upon others to fix them. When I did my dissertation, back when the Flintstones were, you know, popular people and still alive, I was, I think, the second person to do a dissertation at Union Seminary on a computer, and it was an old CPM 2.02, a command line interface. The only thing you saw on the screen was just a little flashing thing, and then you had to type in C:\copy this, that, and the other, and that kind of a thing. The entire machine had 64K, not gigs or megs, 64K, 32 of which was devoted to the operating system and the word processor, and 32K of which belonged to me at a given point. So I had to write my dissertation in portions of chapters. But at least you had to write a little basic and know some basic programming to even use a computer in those days before the GUI interfaces. None of my students could do that, right? These media savvy students have no idea, right? Because they've grown up with GUIs, and so their interface is always what you see is what you get. They have no idea. They're not at all savvy about what's going on underneath all of that. And so we are really not a media savvy culture. But other cultures were. Moses had the temerity bolstered by God to come down from the mountain saying, I know that all other religions use images, but Yahweh prohibits them. It's not, you can't know God that way. Socrates objected to writing. By the way, you and I wouldn't know about that, except his disciple Plato recalled his comments and wrote them down for us. So that's a delicious irony you can enjoy for dessert today. The medieval Roman Catholic Church objected to the printing press because Holy Scriptures would no longer be encountered in the liturgy of the church. But instead, people just become accustomed to reading the scriptures on their own and so forth. There have been some very media-savvy cultures in the history of the human race. Ours just isn't one of them. But Paul was very savvy, was very aware of what he was doing. And as we will see in this passage, he acknowledges that his message appears foolish to some and that his medium, public proclamation, appears foolish to them. And he will defend both. As a defense to you, however, I will only discuss his medium today, not his message. So as we look at these verses together, I'd like to call your attention to three things: God's purpose, God's choice, and God's medium. God's purpose, his choice, and his medium. God's purpose, Paul says, in these introductory words to this letter, is to save. It is to save, to redeem, to rescue lost people. Those who are hopelessly and helplessly lost in the first Adam. So note the sense. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It didn't work. It pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. You see, he's doing this strange thing. He's doing public proclamation or public preaching. He's not reading poetry. He's not doing philosophical dialogue. He's not entertaining with the elegant wisdom of the school of rhetoric. He's certainly not putting on a drama. And people, you see, think what he's doing is crazy. And he says, in the wisdom of God, these other things didn't work. And God is pleased to save this way, right? Nothing less than the rescuing of a lost race is at stake in this passage. He's not there to entertain. He doesn't say this is entertaining. He doesn't say it will help you sleep better at night. He says what this is about is how God has chosen to rescue those whom he rescues. That's what's at stake. God's purpose in Paul's ministry through his foolish message and his foolish medium is to save. It's to rescue. And so God has a choice. Let me call your attention in the second place to God's choice. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. Now, the verb here, it pleased God, is difficult. And it's difficult not because our translators don't know what they are doing. If you look at them, you'll see them rendering it two ways, and they are both right. Sometimes a given language has a word that has no perfectly suitable comparable term in another language. And the verb here can be translating, it pleased God, or God chose. And you'll see some of the translations will say that. I think King James says, God chose through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. Translations here say, it pleased God. And here's the relation between it pleased God and God chose. The point of his choosing is that it's a deliberate, intentional act, but it's a deliberate, intentional act because it seems right to make that act, you see? And the original actually says, seems good. It seemed good or pleased God. And so his choice is not just a willy-nilly choice. So when the translators say he chose, they're emphasizing that it is a determination. He wasn't just stuck. He chose it. But then they also want to emphasize that it's because it seemed right to the God who knows everything that he made, who knows your frame and mind that we're only dust. It seemed right. It pleased him to do it this way and not another way. It's interesting that the verb translated in our passage, pleased God, appears a handful of times in the New Testament, but not very often with God as the subject of the verb, right? Doesn't happen but a handful of times, actually less, about three or four. So let me just expose you to some of those because they're fascinating passages. You recall our Savior saying in Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, because they're terrified, they're nervous, they're afraid that they too will be found under God's judgment. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. For the Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. It's the same verb we have here. Isn't that interesting? That his pleasure to give the kingdom is analogous to his pleasure to use preaching to save. Isn't that fascinating and also redemptive? It also appears, as you recall, on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there with a small handful of his disciples. When he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God the Father is well pleased with his Son. He's well pleased to give the kingdom to these little ones, right? He's well pleased through preaching to save those who believe. And of course, you recall a very similar thing at the beginning of our Savior's ministry. And one of the most perplexing things he did, he insisted on being baptized by John the Baptist. And John is, of course, out in the wilderness baptizing people for the repentance of their sins, right? It's a baptism of repentance. And he says, repent and be baptized. And Jesus comes sinless and innocent to be baptized by John. And John says, I'm sorry, sir, you're not a candidate for this. This is for sinners. It's an act by which they publicly wish their sin to be cleansed. They wish to be clean and whole, the way God made humans. and they're tired of their sin and its pollution, and they want to forsake all of that and turn to God. And Jesus is probably nodding, yes, I understand. But this isn't for you, John says. You haven't been polluted by sin. You have no sin to forsake. This isn't for you. And Jesus said, it's absolutely necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Because, you see, this has been the beginning of his public ministry. And throughout all of his earthly ministry, from that moment on, he has come to stand where sinners stand. To stand in their place, to be where they are, so that he can deliver them from it. And of course, the ministry that begins that way, with him identifying with sinners, ends with his crucifixion, where he identifies with sinners and dies for their sins. And so, when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, already there's a sense in which the whole world is changing. Right? The person who's come from another place to identify with sinners and to save them from their sins comes up from the waters of John's baptism, and the Holy Spirit, conveying his approval, descends visibly like a dove floating down upon him to be seen by all. And so what they see is confirmed audibly also, is this voice then also booms from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The same verb that we have in our passage. So think about this. In the three other places where God is the subject of the verb choose or be well pleased, he is well pleased to give the kingdom to these little undeserving ones. He's well pleased with his Son at his transformation. He's well pleased with his Son identifying with sinners. And he's well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. It is a real choice, right? It is a real choice. He chooses the gospel. He chooses his Son. And he chooses preaching as the means by which he will rescue the lost. So God's purpose is to save, and God's choice is preaching. So that's what we turn to now, God's medium. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God saves those who believe. Now, you note ESV says, through the foolishness of what we preach, as though it is also a reference to the message of the gospel, which in verse 18 he said was the foolishness to those who didn't believe it. But most of the other translations have, I think, more correctly translated, through the foolishness of preaching, not the foolishness of what we preach. And in fact, the word translated preaching there is nowhere else translated in the New Testament as what we preach, even by the ESV. In every other place, it's a reference to preaching itself. I think the ESV was driven to do it here because they were just a little confused, right? And they thought maybe he was saying the same thing in verse 21 that he'd said in 18, and so they actually translated it as though he's saying, through the foolishness of what we preach, right? But actually, Paul's saying, no, not only is our message apparently foolish by the world's standards, the medium we employ to convey it is also foolish by the world's standards. You'd rather I do a drama. You'd rather I read you a poem. You'd rather anything than public proclamation. It seems crazy, just as the message seems crazy. So I actually prefer those other translations, CEB, Wycliffe, King James, and so others who refer correctly to the foolishness of preaching. And so the message he's already said is that in the case. And even if the translation through the message preached, God chooses through what we preach, it's still what we preach. It's not what we poetize. It's not what we dramatize. It's not what we write in a letter. It's through the message preached. So even an imperfect translation can't miss the fact that he's talking about the medium of his communication and not just its substance or content. And of course, here's the challenge we face when we read a passage like this. And maybe the ESV suffered from this. I don't know. They're wonderful people, good people. But maybe they suffer from this also. When we read a passage like this, we, as non-media savvy people, who think we're media savvy, but are not, we think that's all Paul had available to him. This was, after all, before radio, before television, and long before the internet, all he had was preaching. That's not true. There were at least four other media employed in the Greco-Roman world, Paul's world, that were much more culturally influential than preaching. Now, preaching, as we will see, was a secular thing in Paul's day. When we hear the word preaching, we think of what's done in church, right? But the Greek word just suggests a public proclamation, and it was actually normally in civil arenas. It was Paul Revere going through Concord, Massachusetts, saying, the British are coming. It was a public message. It was not necessarily a religious message. It was just a public message, and it was orally given, as we will see. And so there were many other media available in Paul's day, and I just want to say a word about them. Of course, poetry was highly regarded in the Greco-Roman world. It was highly regarded in the Jewish world. Think of how much poetry is in the canonical Old Testament. Not just the Psalms and most of the rest of the wisdom literature, all of which is rich poetry, but most of the prophetic Reeve oracles are also poetic. When the prophets gave their judgment oracles against Israel, they said them memorably. It was important for them to know that God's judgment had come upon them for these reasons. And so they are framed in very memorable Hebrew poetry. And then we have the Song of Moses, the Song of Deborah, these kinds of things woven through there. The first three chapters of Genesis are largely poetic in their structure. Probably as much as 35 to 40% of the canonical Old Testament is poetic. And then in the Greco-Roman culture, which the Corinthians would have known better, what do we know from the ancient world if not poetry? Do not our high school students know of a person named Homer whose last name is not Simpson? Right? Right? They know about the Homeric material. They know about a Ulysses, right? And all of this was Greek poetry, delivered as oral Greek poetry for centuries before the person that we know as Homer wrote it down. It was originally all poetic. And of course, all creatures in all eras have loved the poetic language of their culture. That doesn't mean that they would trade in television for it. It means that if you are a child and sitting on a parent's lap, there's something about the cadences of your language, carefully, rhythmically constructed, that is pleasant. And as your life moves along in the kind providence of God, at some point you are the lapper, or not the lappy, and you get to hold a child and to read to the child. And then, as happened with us about 10 months ago, a grandchild also. We get to do that also. And isn't it interesting how these little infants and one-year-olds and sometimes 3- and 4-year-olds don't insist on our turning the television on when we read poetry to them, right? And sometimes they're clever about it. I can remember our girls sometimes asking if we wouldn't read Goodnight Moon a second time just so they could stay up later. But they never objected to it as we sent them off to bed with Goodnight Moon. Poetry is rich and wonderful, and the Greco-Roman world loved poetry. And Paul didn't use it. They also loved, believe it or not, dialogue. Many of the philosophical treatises of the ancient world come to us in the form of dialogue, a conversation between people. As one person raises question and the others answers and they go back and forth. We've lost some of our appetite for that, I think, in more recent years. Probably by the 18th century in English, it had disappeared with the dialogues of David Hume and people like that. But dialogue remained a very important literary form for a long time. It was a fascinating way to recognize when an issue is presented to you that there are at least two sides, and sometimes three sides and four sides, right? And the skilled creator of a dialogue then doesn't just promote his view, but he is aware that his audience will also know the view is debated. And so he puts those debates out there. And then as we read, right, we start to hear the first speaker speak, and we go, yeah, but I wonder what he'd say if someone said this. And then the second speaker does say that, right? So actually, even though we've lost some of our affection for dialogue, it was a wonderful, enduring thing, and it was a masterpiece in Greco-Roman culture, and people loved dialogue in that culture. They were crazy about it. They loved poetry. They loved dialogue. And, of course, they loved what we would now call eloquence, I suppose. They called it rhetoric, speaking publicly. In the early republics of Athens and Rome, about 12% of the population was enfranchised. They could vote and participate in the public assembly. And in order that they could understand one another, they taught them how to present a case reasonably and intelligently and so forth. And this was called rhetoric. And it was considered to be the duty of a person speaking in public assembly to present the case in a manner that others could follow and consider. And after a while, after enough training in this, some people got so good at it that people would actually attend such matters as almost a form of amusement or entertainment. The closest we have today is the debate team at a given college or university that might do that. Perhaps Youngstown State is competing with Akron University at some point, and they have a debate tournament, right? And the only one present are the students who are participants and a couple of hapless referees and judges and coaches, and no one else in our culture would go out to see this. But in the Greco-Roman world, this was magnificent stuff. They loved people trained in public eloquence, and Paul says, no, not with the lofty words of human wisdom. I didn't choose that route. I know that you love poetry. I know that you love dialogue. I know that you love rhetoric, and you're not getting any of them. But then, of course, the most influential of all media in the first century was drama. They loved drama, right? I dare say you could write a drama about frogs in the Greek world and get it published, right? I think it was done, right? Anything, right? Could have been a poet. What did you see that drama about? Oh, it was about swamp gas. It was terrific, right? No, it was frogs, right? Anything, right? A drama that was well done. Imagine having a play today called Frogs, and imagine people attending it. It's sort of laughable to think it would be done, but they did. In the ancient world, they loved drama. And one of the privileges of being emperor, by the way, the emperor of the Roman Empire, it's good work if you can get it. It has many advantages. But one of them is you got to write your own funeral oration. Now that's an interesting trick. You're dead, and you're writing your funeral oration. Well, no, what you did is you wrote it as you went along. So if you were an emperor in the ancient world, you had scribes and other court officials, and whenever you did something noteworthy, you would have them help you frame it up so that it could be read later as a list of your accomplishments at your funeral. And the ones who built amphitheaters where dramas were held always mentioned it in their funeral orations. Isn't that interesting? There were, in fact, some amphitheaters designed for drama in ancient Greece and Rome that would seat upwards of 13,000 people. Now, that's small by our standards. I suppose the Indians' part probably holds twice that, 25,000, something. But they didn't have steel-reinforced concrete in those days, and they didn't have diesel engines. And so it's pretty remarkable to think that you could create an amphitheater in which drama could be observed and seat over 13,000 people. And the people who created these always included it in their funeral orations because this was a real big deal culturally that you had built this. It's like building the Taj Mahal, to build a place where people could do drama. So poetry, dialogue, rhetoric, drama were highly regarded media in Paul's day, and God did not choose any of those. Instead, and this is the crazy part, he chose, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believed, because preaching was not highly regarded in that day. Because the Kerux, the herald, maybe we would call it a herald, not herald, but herald, because maybe that makes it sound less religious. When we say preaching, we think of a religious public statement. But a herald is Paul Revere, a person heralding something publicly, a matter of public consequence that the public needs to know. This was not a highly regarded act in the first century because the herald was always appointed by someone else. So a little bit like an ambassador, but unlike an ambassador, the herald could not treat with another nation. Now, we send an ambassador to somewhere else, and your ambassador represents you, but he can negotiate some of the details. You give him authority to actually hammer out the details, not with a herald. With a herald, you tell him, this is my message, go and tell this people this. You can't fudge it. You can't refine it. You can't invent anything. You go and take a message. It's really like human email, right? It's just human email. And so it was not highly regarded in the ancient world. Gerhard Friedrich, in the middle 20th century, in one of the large theological dictionaries of the New Testament, said this about the Kerux, the herald. Obviously, a herald was not highly regarded. He was simply an official. Pollux Onomasticon mentions him in the same breath with the keeper of brothels, the small shopkeeper, and others. The judgment of Theophras von Hohenheim is to the same effect. It is probable, however, that the herald's official status was better, the people who sent him, and that only the popular opinion was so unfavorable, regarded him as the keeper of a brothel, and the public opinion of a Kerux was so unfavorable. And so why would this medium be chosen? So let me suggest it has three traits that account for Paul choosing it, even though it was unpopular and regarded as a foolish medium to choose. Four other media, much more highly regarded. He chooses this one because it has traits that are useful to the Christian message. First, proclamation was ordinarily oral. It was said with the mouth. It was not merely writing. Now, when no one's looking, I write from time to time, right? David made me a nice pen, and I'll enjoy writing with it. Had another one with me just in case, anyway, right? I'm known to write. I scribble into journals from time to time. I don't object to writing. And when no one's looking, I sometimes read what others have written. Yep, right? So I don't object to the medium of writing, but oral messages are different than written messages. When a Christian preacher preaching on the resurrection reaches a point where his voice begins to crack and his eyes moisten and his lips begin to tremble, that cannot be conveyed in writing. That's just one living human soul, hopeless and helpless in his own sin, with hope and help in God's Son, recognizing that there's nothing more magnificent than that the innocent would die for the guilty. And that can only be conveyed, I think, orally. And proclamation is essentially oral in the ancient world. It requires a living person to take it from one generation to the other. And it should, because if there's ever a moment in the Christian church where no one is willing publicly to declare its truth, the religion ought to die. Right? If it exists only in books, it's already dead. If it is not on the heart and in the voice of a public person who declares it, it has already died. It can be helped by a book, but it cannot exist in books alone. In fact, proclamation was so ordinarily oral that on the rare case in the ancient world when it was written down, somebody made a note about it because this was unusual to have done, to have made a record of it being done. So you may recall that when the Israelites were returned from Babylon, from captivity back to their own land, there was a decree made and so forth so that they could return. This is what 2 Chronicles 36 says about that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. The Greek text says he preached throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. And also put it in writing. As though this was so unusual for a preaching or proclamation to be written that they add to it and also put it in writing, because ordinarily it wasn't done that way. This would have been an oddity that afterwards they recorded it. Now, you and I recall the story why that was important. Because later when they get back and they rebuild the temple, no one objects. But when they rebuild the wall, the nations around them do object, and they have to appeal to the emperor, and now Cyrus has been replaced by Darius. Darius goes, checks the archives, they find the written proclamation, says, yeah, they can rebuild their thing. So it's neat as a part of the biblical narrative that this proclamation was written, but ordinarily it would not have been. So in the first place, proclamation is oral. Secondly, it's representative. Robert Frost writes his own poems. He doesn't just repeat William Butler Yeats's. All right. And yet the Kerux, the Herald, always presents someone else's message, not his own. If you were a herald and you brought a message to a people and finished and they said, wow, that's great news, you wouldn't say, well, thanks very much. You say, well, you can thank Cyrus. He's the one who sent me, right? If you're grateful, thank Cyrus. I'm just the messenger. I'm assuming if it was negative, it would be the same response. Definitely then don't shoot the messenger, but go back there. So Friedrich says this also about the representative character of the herald. The herald does not express his own views. He is the spokesman for his master. Heralds adopt the mind of those who commissioned them and act with the authority of their masters. It is with this authority that the Kerux conducts diplomatic business. He is bound by the precise instructions of the one who commissions him. In general, he is simply an executive instrument. Being only the mouth of his master, he must not falsify the message entrusted to him by additions of his own. He must deliver it exactly as it is given him. So proclamation is not only oral, it's also representative. It's the thing when the person who brings the message is not the originator of the message. It isn't his idea. He is merely the vehicle by which it comes. And a third characteristic of it is that proclamation was public. The herald delivered a message that had significant public consequences. You could write a handwritten letter to an individual. Sometimes we do. One of the things I do when a college student misses a class and I have a provost excuse from the provost, please excuse Sarah from your class on Thursday. Her grandmother has died and she is attending the funeral with the family out of state. And ordinarily I try to remember to write a little handwritten note, dear Sarah, so sorry about your loss. May the comforts of God be with you, and so forth. It's written to one person, isn't it? That's what we think of with writing. It's quite often just one person to another. I had a great time a couple of years ago reading the correspondence, 50 years correspondence between Jefferson and Adams. How wonderful to read their correspondence back and forth, except for the 5 years when they weren't on speaking terms. But for 45 of them, they had a wonderful correspondence. But proclamation, by contrast, is not private. It is public. It is its fundamental business to discuss a matter that has public consequences. So when the tabernacle was completed, Moses had a problem on his hands. When the people had a chance to build the house of God, a place where God would dwell, this tent with all these crazy curtains and everything else, it was like a big public works project, almost like a church supper. And everybody wants to bring potato salad or pasta salad or, in my case, a steak tartare. No one comes when I bring my steak tartare. Everybody wanted to bring their part. And the Israelites were so enthusiastic about this, being able to participate, because otherwise only the priests could do stuff in the tabernacle, but the Israelites could help build it. That at the end, they had to figure what to do because the people kept bringing stuff. It's like they had a gift card at Lowe's and they just kept coming, right? And they wouldn't stop. So Exodus 36, right near the end of the book. So Moses gave command and word was proclaimed, preached throughout the camp. Word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. That's enough. That's enough. And they declared it throughout the whole. I don't want another stick to be brought in here. Not one more bucket of sheetrock mix. I've had it. Right. So they declared it all the way through the place. Stop bringing stuff. We're done. It was very, very public. Jonah's call to go and proclaim publicly to Nineveh God's coming judgment is this way. In the first chapter of Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh that great city and call out against it. And the Greek translation is preach against it, for their evil has come up before me. A very public act, which of course Jonah wasn't crazy about doing. Instead of going east, he got on a boat and was heading west, doing everything he could to evade it. I just get lost unintentionally. He was deliberately going the wrong direction. And then, of course, Cyrus's decree, which we mentioned earlier, was that way. It was declared not only to the Israelites, but to the nations around her, right, that this would be the case. So the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. He preached throughout all his kingdom, throughout all his kingdom. Note how public it was. So God has chosen preaching, not because it was popular or effective in his generation. He had four other things that were more popular, more highly regarded, and in that sense, more effective. But this one was oral, this one was public, and this one was representative. And the preaching of the gospel requires all of those. If I came to you without a Holy Scripture, if you could imagine a world, the world that you and I may one day experience, because you and I may have a stroke, who knows? I might wake up one day with a stroke 10 years from now and completely have forgotten that there is a Holy Scripture. And Dave James might come to visit me. Carl would say, no, no, I'll go instead. Carl comes to visit me. And he says, how are you doing? I said, well, I think I'm getting old and I'm about to die, Carl. I'm a little afraid that I've done things that God's not happy with. And Carl would say, well, you know, he forgives you because of what Christ did. And I'd say, well, that's your opinion. My mother-in-law has another opinion. Right? Right? So who's Carl to forgive sins? Right? And who's my mother-in-law to condemn them? Right? But if Carl says, let me show you here, these are Holy Scriptures. These came from the Holy Spirit. This is God's word to you. It's not just my opinion. This is God's word, right? A representative message. God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. That's another story altogether, isn't it? And so the Christian gospel comes to us through someone who's living, flawed, but living, right? And maybe even aware of his flaws and grateful that there is someone who's died to cover them, right? It comes from a living person speaking orally, speaking as a representative on behalf of someone else. That's what it is. And it is public good news, not just for this sinner, but for all sinners, the tall ones as well as the short ones. God bless them also, right? That's what it is. And so it's the perfect medium, perfectly foolish, and a perfect medium for God's perfectly foolish message. Because the whole point of the gospel is to shame the wise and to shame the strong and to make them bow their knees and bow their minds to the wisdom of God and the strength of God and to forsake human wisdom and to forsake human alleged strength. Because it is that breaking of the sinner's back that is necessary to the sinner's health. And nothing serves that better than choosing a message that people thought was crazy, and to choose a medium that they thought was equally crazy. Because they would say, who would have dreamt up something like this? Paul needs a new PR firm. Do it in poetry, Paul. Do it in drama, Paul. Right? Do it in dialogue. Do it in rhetoric. Don't do it this way. Right? But then our faith would have rested in men and not with God. Right? Notice how often we find ourselves instinctively saying, wasn't William Butler Yeats a lovely poet? But preachers don't want anyone to say that about us. We want them to say, isn't that a lovely gospel? Or wasn't that a lovely Christ? Right? It's the message that we declare that is important. As Paul said, and we preach not ourselves, but Christ and him crucified. And so we use a method that, yeah, if you work at it, you might be a little clearer one week than another. But no one's going to be reading sermons years from now for their literary merits, especially not believing people. But we are reading poetry and drama and so forth that's artfully composed, but the gospel lisped at an infant's voice might still have power to rescue a sinner. So God knew exactly what he was doing in choosing a foolish medium to pour a foolish message into and package them together that way. The larger catechism gets it right on this, as it does on so many things. In its answer to question 89, it says, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." Right? Special thing that the Spirit uses. So let me meddle with you with a few words of application about this. First, a public medium reminds us that the gospel is not all about you individually considered. Now, please don't take offense. I say this when I do weddings. I read Ephesians 5 and I do a brief homily. I always promise that I'll be both short and brief. Some of them get it, some of them don't. But I promise that I'll be both short and brief. And I read Ephesians 5 and then I give a little homily. In the first part of my homily, having read it, here's a day where it's $25,000 spent on this couple, and I say, "Well, it's not about you, it's Christ and the church." Because Paul says that. This is a great mystery. Man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, two become one flesh. This is a great mystery. It is Christ and the church. And I say, it is not about you. It is not all about you. Right? So I think I can get away with saying the same thing to you. It is not all about you. Right? The gospel is not all about good news to Dean. Right? Or Ken. It isn't. Because if it isn't good news for sinners, it isn't good news for sinners. Right? If it's tailored just to me, it's no good for you, Carl. Right? If it's tailored just to Carl, it's no good to me. The gospel's good news to all sinners. It's what it is. And so it's wonderful that it is a public medium, because the whole world after Adam resides in the power of the evil one. And God desires all sorts of people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we declare it publicly. We don't say, "Oh no, this message isn't for people like you." This message is for everybody, right? And so it's magnificent that it is so public. The Christian proclamation is not finally a private thing, but a public thing. Now, of course, at our pastoral visitation, Mark comes and visits you and sometimes gives you a word of counsel from Holy Scripture. That's fine. But that augments his public ministry of the word. It is no substitute for it. And I think God, who knows our frame, who knows that we are but dust, I think he knows that Gordon would not believe the gospel if it only came to him privately. There's something about the public proclamation of the gospel that makes it more believable, because many of you, maybe all of you, have had the same experience that I believe. I can easily believe that Christ died for Marty's sins. She's a wonderful lady, right? I can even believe he died for Al's sins. Okay, that one's a little harder. But I can believe that even, right? I can even believe that he died. But you know what? I have a hard time believing he died for mine. That's what's harder. But when the minister declares publicly, right, that he saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him, somehow that seems to work. Because if I really believe he can rescue Al, then I believe he can rescue me. Right? Because he's a rescuer. Strong swimmers like Al, weak swimmers like me. Strong trumpet players like Al, weak trumpet players like me. He can save them. Right? So I think it's very important to us that this message is heard with others, and that we all believe it together. A second thing I might recommend, and this is really meddling, sow to the Spirit. Paul, in the last chapter of Galatians, encouraged the Galatians to support financially the ministry of the church. He used some figurative language, but if you listen to the whole in its context, that's what he's getting at. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And the language of sharing is ordinarily the language of contributions for the saints and so forth in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul's point is, this is how God works. He preaches. He sends people out into public ministry of the word. And if you do not support that, how will they hear without a preacher? Right? Romans 10. How will they hear without a preacher? And so part of what we do is we support the ministry of the church because we want there to always be heralds out there as heralds of the gospel, right? My dad was a businessman. He was a vice president at H. Robbins Pharmaceuticals. They did Robitussin and Dimetapp and those kinds of products and so forth. And he was a very generous supporter of the church. I don't think he taught one Sunday school one time his entire adult life. Not once. He was an elder, sang in the choir, but he wasn't a teacher and he wasn't a preacher. And I remember several times in my junior high and later in high school years, a nice gentleman would arrive at the door wearing a suit. "Mr. Gordon, I'm so sorry to disturb you." "Oh, that's okay, Tom. I know you're just doing your job." And they'd come and sit at the dining room table, and Dad would bring out his box with his canceled checks. It was the IRS. Dad used to get audited every 2 or 3 years because the IRS did not believe how much money Trudy and Johnny Gordon gave to the church. And they did, and they got kicked back every day. The auditors would look at this, "That can't be right," right? And they come. And so as I got older, I realized that maybe this was unusual. You know, you think your parents are usual. That's the way life is. You grow up and this is normal. I thought everyone was short. That's just the way they are in our house. And I just thought this is what everyone did. It wasn't until later that I realized that not everyone gave so much money to the church that they got audited by the IRS. So I asked Dad, I think I was in college by the time it dawned on me, and I asked him, "Dad, why do you and Mom do this?" And he said, "Well, son," he said, I'm terrified of public speaking, and I would feel no confidence to make any sense of Holy Scripture enough to preach them to someone else. I can't preach, but I don't want to live in a world where someone doesn't preach to us and tell us that Christ saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And so your mother and I are going to make sure that we, our children, and our grandchildren hear about this good Christ." Good decision, wasn't it? Good decision. Not everyone can preach. Not sure I can. But we can support those who do. And we can say by our giving to the church, we are sowing to the Spirit. This is what he uses to convert sinners and to build them up in comfort through faith unto salvation. And so we're going to bet on that horse, right? We're going to bet on that horse. And so that's really meddling to suggest that. But I would encourage you, through some regular means, within the appropriate other responsibilities you have financially, to take the same joy in supporting the Christian ministry that my parents apparently did throughout all of their life. And then a third thing, this may be less meddlesome. Pray for those who preach, as my congregation did for me. I wasn't a pastor for very long, 9 years. It's more than an interim, but it's really not even a decade, right? But during the 9 years, I was also, you know, teaching a full load at Gordon Conwell and pastoring a church. You say, "How can you do that?" Well, I was 6'2" when I started. See, that's how I did it. That took its toll doing both jobs. And my people were very supportive of me, as you are of Mark. And sometimes they would say to me in private conversation, "Pastor, what can we do for you? We know you're busy and you have a lot on your shoulders. What can we do for you?" And I gave them the same answer every time, didn't I? Pray. All right. I don't want to get to the end of my earthly labors and find that I had run in vain. Right. I want these seeds that I'm planting to bear some fruit. And I don't know if it's a young child or an older gentleman or whatever, or something in between. I would love nothing more than for God to bless my imperfect preaching, so that some people would come to embrace the Christ whom I've come to embrace. And so do that for me. Don't give me more vacation week. Don't give me more money. Pray. And I think all ministers feel that way. Now, some of them might also want an occasional vacation, and some of them might want a little bit more money. But pray for those who preach, that God would bless their labors. Because that will be the most wonderful thing when we get to the life to come, to have a few people around up there, fellow residents in heaven, who are there through our agency, through our earthly labors, imperfect though they were. Then we could even be like the Redeemer who said, "Here am I, and the children thou hast given me." Right? What a wonderful thing that would do. So I would say in the third place, yeah, be those who pray that God would bless your minister's labor. I know the gospel seems crazy. All other man-made religions want powerful deities to come in and save us. They don't want deities to come in and die. They don't want weak deities. They don't want dying deities. They do not want a deity who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Christian message is crazy. And they don't want our medium either. They want something more entertaining, or something that they can like or dislike on the basis of the skill and artfulness of the person who did it. But there's something very real about Christian proclamation that almost forces you by its public and oral reality that you're either going to agree with that little rascal or you're going to disagree with him. Right? He's hard to escape. You can close a book, but it's hard to escape a person declaring to you that there is a way and one way only for sinners to be reconciled to God, and that is through His beloved Son. And so if you love that message, support it with your finances and support it with your prayers. Let us pray. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being part of the Christian church. We thank You for its instruction. We thank You for its examples of Christ-like people. We thank You for its prayers. We thank You for its worship. And we thank You for the public opportunity to hear Your representatives declare Your word to us. We pray that You would refresh Mark and Claudia in their visit. And we pray that when he returns, he would not feel overwhelmed by his labors, but refreshed, rejuvenated, struck again with what a privilege it is to be Your herald. Bless him so that he would love not only us, but that he would love his task. And help us, we pray, to support him in every proper way. We ask through him who ever lives to make intercession for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.